think a little bit about Lucien Hezekiah. I wonder how well you know Hezekiah. I dare say most of us will meet him someday. And you might talk to him and say, well, what did you read the Bible? How much of the Bible is given to the lifetimes and writings of Lucien Hezekiah? 77 chapters of the Bible. Not to handle that. He's a great poet, you know, and some people actually think that he was the one who compiled the Songs of Degrees, those 15 magnificent songs that lead us into the presence of God, called the 119th Psalm. Because you remember that Hezekiah got the word from God that it was time to die, and he wasn't ready. He needed more time, he said. And so the Lord in grace gave him time. And remember that he was given an extra period of time to get things ready. Unfortunately, that's when he made his big mistake. He would have been better to go when God called him. During that time that he had Manasseh, who was probably the most wicked king that ever lived. And it was during that time that he exposed himself to the enemy. He showed them all the glories and riches that God had given him, as if he was the one that had done it. And they came back and horrified, you think, and actually impoverished the nation. So there were serious problems with Hezekiah. Nevertheless, he is listed as one of the good kings of Judah, and we can learn a lot from this king. So let's read a few verses here. In chapter 28, first of all, we're told a little bit about his father. And the special sin that his father committed that was a desperate thing in verse 22, in the time of his distress, in other words, he was looking for help from the king of Assyria instead of from God, he did trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz, for he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him. That is, the people of Damascus did. And he's doing, well, their God must be bigger than my God, so I guess I ought to sacrifice to their God. Instead of saying, my sin never crossed his mind, it was his sin, and that's why the Lord had turned from him, he presumed that the reason he was in such tough shape couldn't be me, it must be my God who failed me. Sound familiar? You know, we have problems in our lives. Lord, why did you do this to me? And he taps us on the heart and says, well, you don't suppose it's problem right here. So you assume it couldn't be me. It must be my God. My God has failed me. So I'll worship the God of the people who defeated him. And so he began to worship the Syrian God. And he said, because, verse 23, oh, 2 Chronicles 28, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him. And of all Israel, he gathered together the vessels of the house of God, cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem. All over Judah, high places to burn incense to other gods, and provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of his fathers. And so he died. And he was such a disgrace, they wouldn't even bring him in to bury him with the rest of the kings. Chapter 29 begins. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Lesson number one in the life of Hezekiah. If you don't have any good examples, be one. But I think the great lesson from the books of the kings. Some of the best kings, and some of the worst ones, and some of the worst kings, and some of the best ones. So if you don't have a good example, be one. You'll say, well, you know, if I just had somebody to mentor me, if I just had somebody out ahead of me to model the life of faith, well, yeah, that would be nice too. That's the idea. But what if you don't? All you can do. And cry, they say, well, that's God. And I don't have any good examples, but I'll be a good example of other people. If you were the only Christian in the world, God has given you all the resources necessary to live the life. There are people who feel like they are, you know. People out in the middle of nowhere. I think of a young girl I visited in a hospital in southern France. Her name was Fatima. Her parents lived in Algeria, and she trusted the Lord while she was in France. She wrote to her parents and said, "The most wonderful thing has happened to me. My sins are gone. I have peace with God." And they wrote to her and said, "Please come home and tell us about it." She got home, they locked her in a bedroom and began to feed her poison food. And eventually she went into a coma. Her friends heard about it, and the French government stepped in and had her repatriated to France. When I went to see her, she was a shallow girl, waiting for of rejoicing in God. Because while she was there, her younger brother, seeing what her parents were doing, said, "If that's Islam, then this is Christianity. I want to follow Jesus Christ." There she was, the only Christian in the village. But the secret was, of course, like the vine growing upside down, her roots were in heaven, and she was drawing the resources of heaven and bearing fruit for Christ in that village where there was no encouragement, no good examples, but she was drawing from the Lord Jesus. So you may be in a local church where there aren't a lot of good examples. Well, then, like I said, they have all the resources necessary to do that. Well, then we read, he did that which was right, verse 2. In the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And lesson number 2 seems to me that what the Lord thinks is right is right. That's the true assessment of a thing. So if you want to know whether something ought to be in your life, not go ask him. Now, I have a 3-year-old boy who doesn't speak real clear English yet. He has an interesting little impediment. When he wants me to know what he has in mind, he leaves me in no uncertainty. Like, he lets me know exactly what he has in mind. I was talking to him on the phone while we were here, and I said, "Oh, here's Dave. Here's Mom. Talk to you." "Well, he hasn't really talked to me yet, Mom." "Hi, honey. How are you?" "I talk to you later." "Talk to Dad." "Well, you do. I'll put you on hold there. I'm not going to do that yet." Well, if a little 3-year-old boy can make himself clear and say, can't the God who made our voices and our brains and our ears get him messing around? You treat God as if you think you're in a God. I'm like, you know, like, he can't tell us what he has in mind. Of course he can. So if we want to know something that's right or wrong, Scripture says that spiritual man doesn't need anybody to tell him, because he judges all things. How does he judge things? He takes them into the presence of the Lord. "Lord, do you want to see my life or not?" It has nothing to do with whether it's right or wrong. I mean, the wrong stuff is out of the obvious. The question is not whether it's good or bad. The question is it God's will for me? There are a lot of good things that aren't God's good will for me. They're God's good will for somebody else. So instead of having a big long list of priorities, we'll always kind of juggle everything. Just have 2 piles, God's good will for me and everything else. Instead of prioritizing everything, we just prove it. That's the biblical word. Every time somebody uses priorities, I know it's a shock to you, but every time somebody uses priorities in the Bible, they always come up with the wrong answer. Martha was working on priorities. I can show you 50 examples in the Bible where priorities always gave you the wrong answer. Pagans live by priorities. Biblical alternative is proven. Instead of always juggling the big long list of things, what's the right priority, and everything seems to be always getting out of order, you just have 2 piles. This pile is God's good will for me, and this pile is everything else. Lots of good things in here, but they're not God's good will for me. Scripture says, prove things that differ, hold fast and that which is good. Prove what is well pleasing unto the Lord. Prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You have to be a spiritual person to do it. You have to bring it into God's presence and say, "Lord, should it be here or not?" See, we're all garbage collectors, you know. Our little closet gets jammed with stuff, and we've got to go in there and start sorting it out and say, "There's too much stuff in my life. God, there's enough time to do the will of God." You know? given me more than I can handle. And he lays it out for me. My problem is I gather all this other stuff into my life, and the harm of harmless pleasures is that they rob me of the time necessary to do the will of God. Now, God is not a miserable God. He's not a hard master. And there are times when it's the will of God to rest, to relax, to enjoy something, to spend time with my family. It's not always on my case. He does everything else. He gives me ability, opportunity, and time. It's all measured out for me. And there's enough time to do God's will. That's by Hayakawa, Japanese-American, who was at San Francisco State University back in the hot 60s. I remember him. He walked around with a little Scottish ham on his head, and the liberals hated him. So when there were these big rallies, you know, anti-war demonstrations, he just walked by them and just go, whoop, like that, pull the wires out of their sound system. And anyway, he really endeared himself to people like that. Anyway, he wrote a paper that we studied when we were in high school. It was on invention. And he said there are two kinds of invention. There are time-saving devices and time-wasting devices. And we try to get as many time-saving devices as we can so we can buy time-wasting devices and waste our time. So we get to ride on a lot more save time so we can get on golf carts and waste time. We get snow blowers to save time so we get up and all the other waste time. We get dishwashers to save time so we can watch those boxes and waste time. And I'm getting back into eating. See? And I don't have to sweat. I enjoy life. You know what's enjoyable? Doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. That's a happy way to live. And the only way I'll know that, I can presume, hey, this is okay. Well, maybe okay. The question is it God's will for me? I've got to go through. I've got to clean up the garbage. Got to clean up things that may be valid and right, but they're not God's good will. And then it's a simple life, you see. It just wants to know what he wants. And I want to be here. And if I live that way, then I am fulfilling his original intent. You see, in the Garden of Eden, he said you can have everything you want except one tree. Naturally, I want that tree too. Well, why didn't God give him that tree? Was God just trying to, was this, entrapment, what we call it, entrapment. He was trying to tantalize Adam and Eve. Is that the idea? Well, no. You see, there was one tree there that was just for God, because God is God. And there are some things that just belong to God, and it's not God. And it was there to remind them that God is God, and God deserves everything. But God, in his generosity, has given us almost everything. But there was one thing God kept for himself, and he was to be the arbiter of what was right and wrong. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now man would like to be the arbiter of it. And he thinks he's just about needed. He's got God right off the scene. And now he decides what's right and wrong. We're talking about some of the grisly things that are being suggested today. Genetic engineering, all these things that are on the horizon. And man does not have the capability of deciding what's right and wrong anymore. And these things are coming down on us. God says, I'm the arbiter. I'm the one who decides what's right and wrong. So, Christian life got evidence of that. Like Hezekiah, what I want to do is do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. There's a little verse that says, thou wilt guide me with thine eye, and afterwards receive me to glory. What a happy way to live. Now I know this in our relationship, my wife and I. I do something wrong, he doesn't kick me under the table. I just see a little shadow go across her eyes. Like that. And I say, well, better back up and try it out again. And obviously I did something wrong. Now the scripture says, his guide is with his eye. In other words, if I'm looking at him, nobody else has to know. If I say, gee, that up. It doesn't have to embarrass me in front of others. My father used to do this. You know, I sat up beside him at the table. And we had lots of visitors to our home, for which I thank the Lord. He was very hospitable. My mother was. And we had lots of people through the home. And I'd be checking, you know, trying out my clever wit in front of all these people. And nobody else seemed to appreciate it. And my father understood that, but I didn't. So he gave me the eye. listened to him then, when he gave me the eye, no one would have known. I wouldn't pay attention. I'd just carry on. I just wouldn't look at it. So what he had to do then was lean over and bump my elbow like that. See, sometimes I swing the platter to the table and he knocked something out of my hand, perhaps. You know, not that bad. We won't look at it. We won't pay attention. And then he may knock something out of our hands. He may take something away from us to get our attention. But if we don't pay attention even to that, then, as my father did, he would reach under the table and he'd give me a good kick right under the ankle. Blah, blah, blah. It hurts, you know. And sometimes that's what he does. He touches our body. So if they would turn your back, have to look up. Now, that's not always true. You know, because there are people who go through suffering and God puts them in a bed. There's nothing to do with God's discipline as such. But we have to think in our own hearts, if God touches our body, it may not be in our bed. It may be a bad back or whatever it might be. God sometimes touches our bodies to get to our spirit. Now, if I didn't pay attention then, my father would say, okay, sometimes. And I would be withdrawn from fellowship. That's the death. And the scripture warns that that is, in the end, a possibility for the Lord's people in Corinth who are passing. There's some weak and sickly among you, and in other words, their bodies have been touched. Some who didn't listen to that, and they actually didn't make home death. Now, please understand, it's all done in grace. Even taking us home early is an act of grace. God invests a certain amount in us. You're squandering it. God will take you home early, so you've still got something left when you get there. If you're investing it, you'll leave here. But if you're squandering it, you'll take you home. He said, in that day, everyone shall have praise of God. So you'll take you home early before you wait home. God is gracious from start to finish. But we have to pay attention to him. He wants to guide us with his eye. And the scripture says, keep me as the apple of thine eye. And the Hebrew word for apple there is the little man. Keep me as the little man in your eye. We have the word pupil, same kind of wording. In other words, if the teacher is teaching the pupil, and the pupil is looking at the teacher, if you look into the eye of the pupil, you will see the teacher reflected in the pupil's eye. You'll see the little man as a little reflection of the teacher right in the eye of the pupil. If there's nothing to see. Keep me as the little man in thine eye. That's where we get our word pupil. And there we are, the little man in his eye. That means there's nothing to teach. This is Hezekiah's second great lesson to us. What God thinks is right. And we need to be always thinking, assessing things in the light of, well, what does the Lord think of that? How does the Lord want me to do this? Then we read, verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired it. Lesson number 3. Start where you are, but don't stay where you are. Let's move on. You know, there are some of us, and we look at Abraham after 30 years, 40 years of living for Christ with God, or we look at the Apostle Paul way down the road, or we look at Christians around us, or we look at some godly Christian who's been living in the enjoyment of God for 50 years, and we say, that's what I want to be. Well, great. Great to have an objective way down the road. Keep your eye on it. And say, oh God, I want to be like that. I want to be like Christ. But how did they get there? Well, they got there by just taking the first step. You know the old thing, the journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first. And there's something right in front of us. God says, the secret of happy Christian living is just do the next thing. You look at the next thing. Well, I'm not so sure that's what I want to do. Something further down there, Lord, I want to hop and jump on the way to heaven. He says, no, it's a walk. And that means you just take the next step. You know what a walk is? A reiterated step. Just doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it again. Keep on doing it. And look. My wife has written in the front of her Bible, life is not a blaze of sudden glory one, but just an adding of the faith in which God's will is done. Okay, you want to write that down? I think we've got a lot of memory. You see, if you look at Christianity, so-called today, Christendom, everything's in neon light. You know? It's all the big boys to get their book published. It's the superstars. God's not looking for superstars. He's looking for ordinary people that will let God be great through them. That's what he wants. So that the glory goes to him, not to us. Light is not a blaze of sudden glory won, but just an adding up of faith. In which God light is not a blaze of sudden glory won, but just an adding up of faith. We're always looking for the spectacular. God is looking for people to be fruitful. That's his business. He's looking for us to be faithful. He just wants us to keep on keeping on. He wants us to start well, but of course he wants us to finish well. You know, there were some good kings who started well and finished bad. And I take my hat off to young people who are born running. You know, they're out of the, off the line and going. That's a wonderful thing, but I think it's a better thing to finish well. And I thank God for godly older people that carry on for God through thick and thin, tough times, easy times, happy times, sad times, and they finish. They cross the finish line. That's what we want, isn't it? Finish well as start well. But you've got to start if you're going to start, you see? Because there are people who want to finish well, but they still are only on the line to get moving. Now's the time. There's no sooner time than now to get going. And so we see this in the life of King Hezekiah in the first year of his reign in the first month. He said, let's get started. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said to them, hear me, ye Levites. And now he's going to describe to us what went wrong in Israel. And I think we sense something in our own hearts about what went wrong. He says, verse 6, our fathers have trespassed. Alright? The trespass means to go beyond the prescribed limit. God says, thus far, and I say, well, no. So those signs say 65 short on the highway. Oh, no, they don't do that. They say 65 maximum. A speed limit. That means don't go any more than that. As I go 66, I'm not over the limit. And trespassing means to go beyond the prescribed limit. God sets limits for us. Why? In love. Like I say to my kids, don't play on the street. I'm not trying to rob them of anything. I'm trying to save them from sorrow, save them from loss. So God has put it there for our own good. And he says, our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. Right? Now this is a higher standard. I'm talking about the eyes here. Doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. There are things that are definite trespass. There are other things God hasn't specifically said, don't do it. But if I look into his eyes, he would not be pleased with it. There's a lot of things in a Christian's life. The kind of music I listen to, the jokes I laugh at, the way I spend my money, how I spend my free time. There are no thus saith the Lord about it. But if I bring it into his presence, he says, well, that really doesn't please me. I don't think that's good for you. And those are the things, you see, that make the difference between a ho-hum, average sort of a Christian and a Christian whose life tingles with the reality of God. They're people of conviction. They don't impose it on others. Now, if it's thus saith the Lord, if it's a trespass, you can preach it. But when it comes to this next line, you have to get before God about it. And you have to have your own experiences with God in these things. And I can't tell you why you shouldn't go to church movies, but I can tell you why I don't go. And I can tell you that I have conviction. convictions about that that are based on not just Bible verses, but my experience with God. I say, oh God, is this leading to you? Well, I don't think it is, so I don't think I'm going to do it. You see what it strikes you like in my life. I just don't think it's this. We were on St. Louise, we pulled out of the parking lot, there was a big marquee showing the movie, and I said there, imagine, what do you think if I went in there and said, do you have any movies showing right now that are good and pleasant and lovely and honest and true and just and a good report and praiseworthy? Well, sir, I'm afraid Hollywood has produced many of those these days. If you ran a Bible checklist, what would be left? So what I want then is not to always like what's wrong with it. The question is what's right with it? What's good about it? How's it going to help me? How's it going to build me up in my faith? It's not. I'm not interested. And of course, people then think that, well, you must live miserable lives. Listen, this is the happy life. You're quite far too evilly pleased if you go into the things that the world has to do. You want a thrill. Don't go to an amusement park. Go witness it. Leave some people in the present. There's no greater thrill than to see somebody get saved. You're just too easily pleased. Get a kick out of a roller coaster. Why not lead somebody to the Lord? Yeah. And I think that's true all the way down the line. God won't say it's wrong to go to an amusement park. But he says, well, isn't there something better? So I think it's a higher standard here. And Hezekiah is saying, there were certain clear, obvious trespasses that our fathers did, but then there were other things, and they were kind of questionable in a sense, but the Lord did like them, and they did those things. And then he says, worse than that, middle of verse 6, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. So this is progressive now. He says, what they've done, when they became conscious of the things they've done, instead of going to it, they ran away from it. Like a little child who realizes I've done something wrong, instead of running to daddy or mommy and saying, I'm sorry, they run away and they go and hide somewhere. I'm amazed at how little progress we've made since we were 5 years old. Listen to that. I'm trying to hide. They didn't mean to hide from him. Hey, Jonah, what a joke. What do you think you can do? Jonah, run away from God? Well, he looks looking around, pretending he's not there, doing things like he won't know it. He's not spying on us. He loves us. He wants to help us. If only we run to him instead of running away from him. But that's what we do. And he says, of course, the next step was to stop coming around the local house. Turn their backs on his habitation. In other words, the next thing that happens when you start growing cold in heart, if you don't go back to the Lord and get the thing right, pretty soon God's people become the standard of judgment against you. You come around, you're uneasy around them. They don't say anything, but you start picking up. Say, oh, the Christians aren't warm. They aren't friendly around here. Yeah, I don't know whose fault that is. Our hearts are cold to God. And we start making excuses and say, oh, my friend at work, he's not even a believer, but he shows a lot more compassion than these Christians do. Watch out when you start talking like that. You're cold. You're cold. Even as friends not showing so friendly. And you go into a local assembly, stand over in the corner, and start getting judgmental. Don't expect saints to be warm to you. It's not their fault. You're withholding yourself from them because they're a standard of judgment against you. They're living the life you ought to be living. Like Peter, when he started to follow the Lord far off, it wasn't too long until he was warming himself by the world's fire. Well, this feels good here. And they came along and said, I'm glad to have you here, is there? You in the neighborhood? Glad to have you here. Taste news yet? What news? Well, nothing free in the world now. Everybody's got to pay. You know how much? How much? I just have to deny the Lord, doesn't it? And the world invites you. They're glad to have you to their parties. They're glad to have you around. You know, you got a little class, a little safety valve. I mean, he's Christian, he's there. Must be okay, not do that. And so they warn towards you, you see. But it's not too long until they call you to pay up on your dues. and that's when it gets real. So he says this is what they've done. And now look, it wasn't just something that went on in their hearts, but in verse 7, he says there was the loss of fellowship. This is what happens when you sin and don't deal with it. Verse 7, they shut up the doors of the porch. Loss of fellowship. The porch, the grand rotunda of the temple, is the place where they fellowship. They got together and talked. That's where the Lord Jesus talked, remember? And the people would come together there and they could talk about the things of the Lord. So they've closed the porch. They've lost fellowship. And the second thing was, their loss of testimony. They put out the lamps, verse 7. The light's gone out. And that's the next thing. See, when I don't deal with sin in my life, it's not too long until I just stop talking about the Lord. It's probably a good thing because I'd be a real crummy witness anyway. So that's the next thing that happens. And then he says, there was a loss of intercession. It says, they have not burned incense. You know, the incense, of course, the censer, and the golden altar was a place where it was as if created the prayers of the saints were going up to God. And he says, well, no more incense. Oh, the sweet fragrance of the prayers of God. He says, there was no more of that either. Stop praying. So, stop fellowshipping. Stop. And the last stage was, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy places unto the God of Israel. Loss of worship. So, you know, one for his fair-haired boys, and now for everybody else. The Canaanites had worshipped their false gods, and God said they must be driven out of the land. So the Israelites came in and drove them out. But after a while, the Israelites ended up worshipping all the same idols. So God said, well, I guess I have to go too. I don't have two sets of rules here. The things that are right, the things that are wrong. And God said, in effect, look, I brought Abraham out of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley that was given to idolatry. I brought him here to worship me. If you're going to worship idols, I might as well take you back where I found you. So he took the children of Israel right back to the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, and he gave them over to a nation that were wholly given to idolatry until they gagged on. There. That's what I think about it. God does that, like a father who's trying to teach a boy not to smoke. He can smoke, you know, five cigars until he turns green. So that's it, I'll never smoke again. Candy, I'll eat some candy, you know. Well, God sometimes gives us what we want to make us sick of it. He says, he gave them, he granted them their request and sent lean into their souls. Sometimes he lets us do it. And we find out through our root. Bad plan. Now, they get the place ready. They clean out all the muck, the dust, the accumulation of the years. We read about this, verse 17. They began on the first day of the first month was sanctified. On the eighth day of the month, they came to the porch of the Lord. So they kept cleaning. Little by little, the doors are thrown open the porch. Fellowship. People can come back and enjoy happy times of fellowship. Little by little, they work their way towards the altar. And then finally, the priests are commanded to offer sin offerings. So we have in verses 21 and 22, the sprinkling of the blood for cleansing. Now you can look this up in the New Testament. In passages like Hebrews 10:22, 1 Peter 1:2, Hebrews chapter 11 speaks about it, the sprinkling of the blood. Now this is different than the pouring out of the blood. The pouring of the blood spoke of the redemptive Christ, of justification. But the sprinkling of the blood speaks of cleansing, of sanctification. And the blood of the sprinkling was the restoring of the people of God to fellowship with Him. The once for all shedding of the blood, that was done once, but the sprinkling was done often. So we need that. We need the influence of the blood. What is it? You know, the red heifer, people talk about the red heifer. All they learn about the red heifer is that somebody called Bendel Jones is looking around for the ashes. Well, maybe we could get on a little higher plane than that and ask ourselves, what does it teach us? You see, it was treated as a once-for-all sacrifice. When they began to run out of ashes, they they burned another bullock. And they took those ashes, the ashes of the original one, broke up the clay vessel in which it was, and they burned the whole thing together and put it into another vessel. As if to say, there's a possibility that some of the ashes that were first burned are still here. All through history, the same ashes. And the reason for all of this was because there was just to be a once-for-all sacrifice. That's Christ. So when I feel that I'm defiled, I have this sense that I've broken the heart of God. Forget the law. I've broken the heart of God. I've offended Him. I've done things that have displeased Him. And I want to be right with Him. It's not a fresh application of the blood we need, but a fresh appreciation of the blood. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. It's not a fresh application of the blood. That was a once-for-all act. But it is a fresh appreciation. In other words, I go back to the cross and I remind myself how much it cost Him to save me. And that's what I'm cleansed by. I used to think the mercy green, if we walk in the dark, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. But if you walk in the dark, you don't notice your dirty. You don't notice no mud on your pants. The love of you step out into the light and say, whoa, I didn't realize what did I step in here? See? And so people would say to me, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. My question is, oh, are you still in the dark? Here, step into the light. Take a look at that. Look what it's doing to you. So if we step in the light and we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ is available. Not, as I say, getting saved again, not the blood applied again, but an appreciation of the blood. Like, this is very expensive. I have been redeemed. I've been bought with a price. I don't belong to myself. I belong to Him. So, they set about to have the offerings for sin, and then after the offerings for sin and the whole thing had been set right, then it was time for the burnt offering. Now, you can read about it in Malachi and other portions where the people wanted to bring their burnt offering, but the burnt offering was a bit of a show-off thing, you know. Came through the streets with a big bullet, and everybody, ooh, look at that. Wow, they're really dedicated to the Lord. Look what they're giving Him. And it fed on their pride, you see. You know what I did here? Burnt offering, make me sick. Forget it, I don't want it. David said this, remember, in Psalm 51. If God had wanted burnt offerings, I would have brought them. But what He wants is a contrary heart. He wants me to deal with sin. The burnt offering didn't deal with sin. That was a free will offering. The Lord said, first get the sin issue right, then I'll receive your burnt offerings. And by the end of that psalm, David said, then the Lord will accept the burnt offering. Then He's ready to receive these offerings. But first, deal with the sin issue. Got something against your brother? Leave your offering at the altar. Go get it right. And then come back. There's something in the way, Christian. Do that first. The Lord does not want your worship until you've got the sin issue. Come and say, Lord, thanks very much. Appreciate that. He says, I'm sorry. It makes me sick to hear that. You do not appreciate the death of my son. Don't tell me you do until you're ready to go and get the same way. When you do, I'm glad to have you come. Listen to this now. Verse 27. And Hezekiah commanded the ox to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began. Here's the secret of real joy, giving God your best. Here's Hezekiah now. And he teaches us another lesson. That the greatest joy that comes into my life when I give God the best. Am I impoverished by that? No, I'm enriched by that. Paul can say, I'm confident that whatever I've committed to Him, He's able to keep against that day. Anything I give to the Lord, He's going to give it back to me. He's rich. Now here's the person that gets saved. God gives them His life. You know, people talk about give your life to Christ, you can't do it, you're dead. God has to give His life to you. That's what salvation is. God giving us His life, not we giving our life to Him. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I receive the gift of everlasting life. As soon as I said it, God says, excuse me, would you give that back to me? Say, Lord, you gave it to me. Yeah. Did you get the battery? Well, if you want it, you deserve it.
Sure.
Sure. Thank you very much. Does he do it to Rava? Like Caleb of old, who said, now, I get first choice here, right? I was faithful to the Lord. I wholly follow the Lord. My name, Caleb, means dog. When I call me a dog, fine, I'll be faithful like a dog. And I wholly follow the Lord. I get any pick. What do I say? What's the, this mountain here? Where the sons of Anak dwell, prove to you that if we trusted God 40 years ago, he could have given us this place then, you know. God was faithful. He goes up and takes Mount Everest with the help of his son-in-law, Othniel. He takes the city. And as soon as he takes it, the Lord says, Caleb, come have that city back. Well, he's just capable. Yeah. Right. May I use it? Well, sure, Lord. I'd like to use it as a city of refuge. It'll mean you're vulnerable, because the gates of the city have to remain open 24 hours a day. It's on a high spot, the city set on a hill. So anybody within a short distance can run there and find security, find safety. I dare say there were scores of those who had fled the Avenger. Thank God for Caleb and his shepherd. And by the way, Caleb, could I use this as a priestly city? No, the priests get weary serving in Jerusalem. It would be nice if they could come and live here.
Sure, Lord, they can do that.
God said that to you. You know, there are people fleeing the Avenger. They're looking for safety. Will you let your home, your park, your local church be like that? You'll be vulnerable. People will take advantage of it. You know, the Avenger of Lust didn't always show up between 9 and 5. Sometimes it was 3 in the morning. And you see, if you're going to be available, it means that you may get a call late at night, and it'll cut right across your time to reason on for dinner. Well, I'm desperate. I did hand it back, you know. I'm on his business. My heart, my home, my assembly is a city of refuge. And if it is, that means I'm available. There are people fleeing the Avenger and they need help. They need an open door. They know they can come to you. And the priests get weary in search of God too, don't they? So they know they can come to you and be refreshed and encouraged. They need that. God says, I'd like to use your life for one of those. Are you willing? I gave that to you. If you'll give it back to me, well, what does God do? Does he rob us? No, he enriches us. The richest lives are those lives that are like Caleb Severin, City of Refuge, in a priestly city, where multitudes thank God they ever came your way. Oh, the joy that comes into the heart of the believer when we realize the principle that God not only deserves the best, but when we give it to him, we're the ones who earn it. Principle, isn't it? You only get when you give. The more we give to God, the richer we are. You know the story of the farmer who was always giving away and always seemed to have enough? And one person said to him, I don't understand how this works. Well, he said, very simply, he said, I have a barrel and God has a barrel. And I shovel out of my barrel into God's barrel. And God shovels out of his barrel into my barrel. And he has a big deal. Well, you can't outgive God. He's no man better. Try it. God says, take up the challenge. Malachi. Go ahead. I throw down the gauntlet. Try and outgive me. Go ahead. Give it a try. The more you give, the more you get. The more. Come on. That's not fair. I'm trying to outgive you here, and the more I give away, the more I get. It never, never happens. Yeah, no. That's how it is. The more you give, the more you get. Not always in the same currency. Don't give away American dollars. God doesn't always deal in American dollars. I know. America-centric, but you know, he does use other currency. Sometimes he enriches our children when we minister to others' lives. Well, how would you like this? He enriches our children's lives. Well, that makes you a millionaire, Mary. And that's what God does sometimes. I was asked this the other day. A young couple came to me and said, we're a little dubious about whether we ought to, you know, just our giving, you know, how we go about giving, and issues of tithe and so on. I told him the story. I said, one day I was driving along in the car and I was listening to the radio, and there was a preacher on the radio, and he'd been asked a question. My wife and I aren't sure whether we ought to give 10% of our gross income or 10% of our net income. So we'll take the answer from you, whichever way more, reason. And the preacher said, well, I suppose it all depends on whether you want gross blessing or net blessing. No man said it. And whatever we may give in our lives, that's when the song of the Lord begins. That's when our hearts are filled with joy. We give God what he wants. Well, then he fills our hearts with joy. So Hezekiah teaches us a great lesson about the secret of joy. Well, I wish we had time to go through some of the other sections here. We have to skip over a little bit. Well, let's go to chapter 31. And we read all these moreovers in the life of Hezekiah. And verse 4 is another one. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and the Levites, that they might be encouraged in the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect. Isn't it? That's right. Just right. It's in the Word of God. Now, some people have suggested, well, the law, of course, we're not under the law anymore. And I suppose that's true. We're not under law. Under grace. What does that mean? To be under law means command plus penalty if you break it. We're not under law. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Grace is still command. The Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The New Testament is chock full of commandments. But now it's commandment plus power to live it. And the motivation for doing it is entirely different. I don't do it in order to please God. I do it because God has pleased me. I don't do it out of a sense of duress. It's not must I, it's may I. I love him. I want to serve him. And the principle of grace now is not so much law in this sense. But this word law is not the same idea at all, the law of the Lord. What we mean here is the moral principles by which God governs the universe. It means moving with God in his purposes, cooperating with God, just letting God carry on. Now, let patience have her perfect work. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. In other words, just get out of the way, man, and let God carry on. He's got a big plan for you, and you keep getting in the way. Why don't you just cooperate for change and see what it is? Instead of resisting at every step. What? Not more, but. Let me do it, okay? He's got a big plan for you. Just let me do it. And so he encouraged them in the law of the Lord. And said, the Lord's good, and his word is good. And this is the happy way to live. Don't always resist him. Don't ride with the brake on, Sometimes in the Christian life, you just ride with the brake on. Always resisting him at every step. Just relax, okay? Let God carry on. Let him do what he has in mind. And if you do, you'll be encouraged in the Word of God. You'll see it make sense. You'll see it work. It's the happy way to live. Don't always question God's plans and purposes. Now, here's what happened. I love this. As soon as the commandment came abroad, verse 5, chapter 31, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn, wine, oil, honey, all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundance. In other words, they weren't bound to the tithe. They just brought it and kept bringing it in. Get this now. And concerning the children of Israel and Judah that dwelt in the cities of Judah, they also brought in the tithe of oxen and sheep, holy things which were consecrated to the Lord their God, and laid them by heaps. In the third month they began to lay the foundation of the heaps, and finished them in the seventh month. And when Hezekiah the princess came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Now, you get back to this bit about honor to whom honor is due. You go and say thank you to a preacher, Say thanks for that ministry. And he says, oh, don't give me the thanks. The Lord. I feel like saying, I didn't know that. I thank the Lord already, but thanks to you. A compliment is a gift. People find it hard to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive.
could suffer diseases yet.
And when we have someone come to us and say thank you, don't reject it, okay?
Make it hard on them the next time they don't want to say thanks. They get embarrassed. If you don't thank me, thank the Lord. Well, actually I did thank the Lord, but I'll remember not to thank you again. But I do feel, you know, look, here's what it says. They, verse 8, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. Go and thank your brother. Say, look, thanks for letting the Lord lead you. Thanks for the time you spent in the Word. I appreciate that. I thank the Lord already. Well, I can thank you too. Let's be a little easier on one another. I've seen young Christians just devastated. They want to thank the preacher, and the preacher puts them down. But I don't want that. Tell me. I'm not a spiritual person. You thank the preacher. Well, we ought to encourage one another. We ought to find ways to thank them. And this is how they were encouraged in the Word of God. Look at this. This is wonderful. And he thanked Israel. He blessed Israel for their generosity and for their open-handedness in the things of God. But then Hezekiah said, excuse me, what fellow's stepping out of the street here? And he built a warehouse and to hold it. Why don't you use it? And this is what they said. Verse 10, Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered and said, since the people began to bring the offerings to the house of the Lord, we've had enough to eat and have left plenty. So the Lord has blessed his people, and now that he's left is his great heart. These are just the leftovers. We've used it as fast as we could. And there's all this leftovers. Wouldn't that be a good thing if that was our problem? The only appeal for funds would be, please, stop, hold it. We can't take anymore. Wouldn't that be a great thing? That's what happens when you give God to them. You try to take the best for yourself and give God the leftovers. Everybody's miserable. Lots of Christians today miserable. They've never had more money and more available time than they have today. And I never hear more complaints about not enough time and not enough money. You know? You hear it all the time. Why is that? It's a mirage. I don't have enough time and I don't have enough money. Maybe we ought to go back and rehab yet. With your salaries you're putting into a bag of holes. Where'd you go? I can't trust you with all that money. You won't give me the first. You won't give me the best. So it runs away on you. It goes into car repairs and medical bills and everything else because I can't afford to trust you with that money. If you gave me the best, if you gave me the first, I can trust you with more. But you'll ruin yourself. It's like a little child eating too much candy. You'll rot yourself. So I can't let you keep it. So I let it run through your fingers. Thank you. Good luck. Then. You think, oh, it's time to panel our rec room. Time to fix up our house. It's not time for the Lord's house. Yeah, right. Time for you, but it's not time for me. Why isn't it time for me? And Hezekiah teaches us this great lesson, that if we encourage people in the things of God, it's not a burdensome thing, it's a delightful thing. And we can always afford to be generous. My grandmother used to pray that. Never forgot. Sweet little old Scottish lady. She babysit us Friday night. She gets down before we went to bed. She prayed for us. And she hardly had any of her glasses taped together with Scottish tape and all. She cleaned other people's houses and looked after their kids for them. She used to pray, oh God, may these children always have enough to be generous. But half of them, she was always generous. She'd squeeze $5 into my aunt and say, Grandma, come on, keep it for yourself. Settle and just invest in a little real estate in heaven. And that's how she lived her life. A generous, spirited soul. There's no reason for us to be sinful. We've got a good father. Now, if the world's sinful, you can expect. They don't have a good father like you do. You can't outgive God. The more you give, the more he gives you, he'll look after you. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That was spoken to Christians who are sacrificially giving. That's not a carte blanche promise. It's only a promise to those who are channels of the blessing of God. Not, God doesn't expect us to be warehouses. He expects us to be channels. Passing on the blessing of God to others. I remember reading about George Mueller when he was an old man. He was at a London conference. And just as one of the speakers went up to speak, someone slipped him a piece of paper. And when the speaker speaker got up there, he opened the piece of paper and he read it out loud. He said, our esteemed brother George Mueller is in the audience. Perhaps he would like to tell us why it was God trusted him with so much money. You know, George Mueller had 2,000 horses he looked after. No government support. 2,000 horses. And he gave away, in those days, back in the early 1800s, more than $1 million to missions. Now that's a phenomenal thing. And old George Mueller, he was way up in years, he slowly came up to the platform and he said, well, I'm not in the habit of speaking about George Mueller. But if there's any reason why, as the writer says, God entrusted so much money to George Mueller, it was that as a young Christian, I learned to trust God. And I didn't let much of it stick to my fingers on the way through. And it wasn't just that George Mueller lived a long time ago. Christians all around the world, down through the years, have been encouraged to trust God because of the life of George Mueller. You see, this is the important thing. It's not just what we do, but how we do it. And Nehemiah rebuilt the wall. He says, you know why the enemy was discouraged? Not just that the wall got rebuilt, but God would seem to have done it. See, that's the thing about George's life ministry. It wasn't just that it got done, but God would seem to have done it. Sometime he needed another house for his orphans, and there was a big mansion for sale. And he went to this door, and here was the man standing at the bottom of the grand staircase with a friend. Mr. Mueller came in. Good day, gentlemen. Yes, one of you the owner here? Yes, I'm the owner. I'd be interested in buying your building. How much? He said, I have £5,000. £5,000? Man, I wouldn't take $50,000 for this place. Good day, gentlemen. George Mueller turned and walked to the door. The other man said, do you know who that was? I don't care who he was. He's not going to buy this place for £5,000. And that was George Mueller. If you don't take the £5,000, you'll get it for nothing. You know, George Mueller trusted God. God was with George Mueller because George Mueller was for God. Hezekiah was for God. God was for God. And, well, that's what God wants to do. He made the universe out of nothing. So if you're next to nothing, that's more than you started with in the first place. Now we look around and say, well, what's here? I want to tell you what's here. You know what's in this room? About 3 or 4 times as many people as there were in the upper room the day Jesus set them up for the evangelical work. They turned the world upside down. Why? With their eyes around them. They didn't let anything get in the way between their souls and God. Nothing can stop them. Those porch doors open. Carry out the junk. Let's get it out. Let's give God his rightful portion. That's when the Psalms begin. My wife pointed out to me one day, you know, King Saul needed David to come in. I think he needed Pan music. But David didn't need that. He had the Psalms. We ought to be singing, people. We don't always have to flip on the day class and sing songs. That's what God wants to hear. You know, your song is just like taking an animal and offering it on the altar to God. That's a secret thing. The song of praise, the fruit of our lips, is an offering to God. You ever think about that? An offer an offering while you're having your morning shower. The Lord, this is for you. And he likes it. He's looking to your heart and not looking to your voice. Making melody in your heart to God, and you lift it up to him, say, this is for you, say. I know what my kids do and spontaneously climb up on my knees and say, Daddy, I love you. I wouldn't give you $1 billion for that. Let's think God's heart is pleased when he has one of his children come and say, Lord, this is for you today. I'm singing this for you. I'm singing a little song. That's when the song is working. There's nothing between my soul and God. I'll put the burnt offering on the sacrifice. I become a living sacrifice, holy, can encourage the Lord's people to take God's word seriously because they see it working in our lives. Boy, that makes sense. That's a happy way to live, isn't it? Yeah, sure it is. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. So trust and obey. Father, we think of this man who lived so long ago. Hard for us to connect sometimes. A man who never saw an auto dealer. Solomon in all his glory was not conveyed in one of these. Never knew what it was like to use a telephone or to fly in a plane. That never knew what indoor plumbing was or any of the things that we think are so important in our lives. And yet, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Same old heart problems, same waywardness, sinfulness. But we thank you for the provision. It's just waiting there. The blood's already been shed. It needs to be sprinkled. We need to get a fresh appreciation of the death of Christ and what it means to us. To get the thing right, to be honest with thee. To go to others, to start where we are, and to say, what's the next thing? Is it an offended Christian I have to contact? A letter I have to write? Phone call I have to make, maybe I have to speak to my folks, my elders, whatever it is, I want to clean all the garbage that's accumulated in the front porch here, get it out, open up the doors and let the sun shine in. I want to hear the song again, I want to see the altar with its sacrifice rising up to God. That's how I want my life. I want the priest there. I want to be on open terms with God and with his people. And then I want to learn the generosity of the heart of God. I want to show in my life to be as generous as his children ought to be. He can afford it because he's always providing for us. And to be people who sing the song of Zion, the shout of the king among them, happy people. You remember when the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon, it's what she noticed. She said, happy are thy men, happy are thy servants. We ought to be happy. We have everything to be thankful for. And we give thee our heartfelt thanks for this illustration from the life of Hezekiah and ask thee to help us to encourage others in obedience to thy word by showing them the happy fruits in our lives of just taking God at his word. We ask this. Thank you again for our time together in the name of the Lord Jesus.
It's 6:30 and there aren't some of the room to vote, so you might be